you, and here we are at another Lord's Day, and it's so nice to be able to come and worship the Lord together and to be in His precious and holy Word. And this morning we are in Psalm 39. We are, on the times that I do Sunday school, we are working our way through the Psalms, and we've gotten all the way to Psalm 39. This is a psalm that is hard, it seems, for the commentators to figure out what is going on. In fact, all the commentaries that I read didn't really seem to do me that much good, and I've come up with my own understanding of what I think David is really talking about here, which I think is as it should be, because this is God's Word, is very significant. And this psalm, I think, in that regard, is particularly precious, or should be, to us as we look at it. It is interesting that in God's Word, you have such things as the 23rd Psalm. And the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And he talks about, ultimately, that he will dwell in the house of the Lord forever, and that his cup runneth over, and all those things that are found there. And then yet you find these lamenting psalms that are psalms having to do with times of great trouble and adversity. And those things seem to be almost contradictory to something like the 23rd Psalm. And this one does in that sense. But not when we really understand David's mind and heart and what's taking place. We find that it looks like us, because David was made like us. We're all made the same. We're all fallible. And David, as the prophet of God, you know that he was fallible in his life. And he had struggles. And as I have said in the introduction here, if you take the time to read it, that the Psalms are transparent, that we get to see into the heart and soul of a man that is struggling in life with the issues of life and with the foundation of God. And he often doesn't know what God is doing, and he's often troubled by his own heart and confused. And I think we'll find in this psalm that he's even at times pouting, as it were. Have you ever pouted? Of course you have, because you've been angry with God. God's not treating me fair at this time in my life. And we find that that's what David is doing here. I'm going to just read some of this that I've already written down in the beginning here of this, so I won't mess it up. Beginning kind of the middle of the second paragraph, the importance of this psalm is seen in the reflection on life during a harsh time that seems unjust to David. David begins by confessing that his self-effort to endure silently could not be sustained. His self-pity and anger toward God were not justified and brought him no peace. He then expressed his confession of his insolent attitude towards God, and then David focused on his one source of hope, even while recognizing his trial is purposed from God. And he now sees his trial as chastening because of his sinful attitude. And finally, he pleads for pity as he sheepishly acknowledges that he will have no joy until God removes his hand of chastening. Often in life, our practice of faith, or looking exclusively unto God, is put to the test. Observing David's suffering of mind, heart, and his wrestling through difficulty is rewarding to those encountering similar personal trials. The same propensity for a self-relieving approach, a pouting lack of acceptance, along with all kinds of questions and emotions that arose within David, will also arise today in the life of every Christian. Our philosophy of life is pressed, and rationalism races through our minds. Often we attempt independent endurance. We kick against God's sovereign right. And in extreme adversity, we even contemplate death as a means of relief. These trials have a purpose of testing. reminding us of God's sovereign right over us and realigning us spiritually to soul dependence on Him. And with that, let me ask God's blessing as we look at Psalm 39 together, please. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the opportunity once again to meet in Your holy and precious name. Father, we don't take it lightly. We thank You for the freedom that You've given us, this place that's comfortable. We thank You that how You're moving in our midst, and we pray that You'd keep doing so, Lord. Please bless us with the blessing of Your presence. Bless us, Father, with an understanding of Your holy word that we might live more righteously and truly before You. Father, we pray that You would lead each one of us to be a blessing to each other, to the world of darkness. And Father, that we might glorify Your name in our lives. Help me this morning to be able to speak in this time that I have. And Father, bless this day as we come and worship You in this hour and the hour to follow, that Your name would be glorified and honored and exalted as it should be. And we give thanks to You for Jesus Christ, our only hope. And we pray today that we might honor Him most importantly. We ask this in His name. Amen. Again, David is seen here as a fallible man. When we start off in Psalm 39, and by the way, let me back up and say it says for the choir director for Jeduthun, a psalm of David, and that choir director there, there's no real significance to that other than the fact, again, that this is a psalm. This was a song that was sung. And just in that sense of importance, that the transparency that we see in this psalm, which seems to start off in a strange manner and then change, is something that can be applied to every one of us. And certainly David as a fallible man applies to every one of us as a fallible man or woman. Now, here's David beginning, if I've titled it here, Self-Enduring Impossible, because David is very focused upon himself, which we get that way when we take our eyes away from God and often our circumstances. And we don't know what David's circumstance is here. He had a lot of problems in his life, a lot of trials. Doesn't really matter, because what matters is what we learn from the heart of David here as he's working through this issue. And here he begins, very focused on himself. I said, I will guard my ways that I might not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth as with a muzzle while the wicked are in my presence. David is here seen as, again, a fallible man. Something's going on in his life that is disappointing, painful, and troubling. And it seems very unjust to him. And so he says here, sin with my tongue. In other words, I'm not going to say anything, because he recognizes that anything he would be saying would be complaining basically against God's fairness. So it's kind of a self-righteous thing, you see, attitude, if you're kind of reading between the lines. And what we will see in this psalm as David struggles with whatever is going on in his life is that we will see a progression of David's attitude, so like our own. Something bad happens. What's the immediate reaction? Why me, Lord? It's not fair. In fact, we can even get to the point of, like Psalm 73, that many of you, I think, are familiar with, that we'll be saying to ourselves, what good does it do to serve God? And you know, Job, in his wrestling as the extreme example of a person with trouble, wrestled with that very thing. Even though Job held his integrity, he began to question God and why God was treating him the way that he was. So David begins this psalm really pouting and complaining and ends it waiting and praying. And that is the same way we should approach our unexplainable and terribly troubling problems in life. If we can avoid the pouting and complaining, it would be good. But we certainly need to wait upon the Lord. And that is the idea here. David didn't do this. And notice when you say, well, how do you know this? Well, look at verse 1 again. Notice, I said. And there's that focus right off the bat, focusing on me. And it's purposely that way. The idea of someone talking to themselves and making a personal resolution seems to point to, I can do it myself kind of an attitude. Well, God isn't helping me, so I guess I'm going to have to fix this myself. And we all get into a sense of that. And he says here that I may not sin with my tongue. The situation as such was one whereby David felt he was getting a raw deal and had a spirit of complaining against God's manner of dealing with him. And so he was just saying, well, you know, sort of self-righteously, I'll just keep it to myself. Because if I open my mouth, especially, he says, with the wicked in my presence, lest I speak or complain in front of wicked men, and I will reflect badly on the Lord, or add credence to their hatred of God. And you see, in between that, I think, is reading between the lines, there is a hint of resentment. In other words, it's kind of like, well, Lord, you're not really dealing with this situation that I'm in correctly, so I'm going to help you out, and I'll just shut my mouth in case I say something that isn't right or righteous or good. I'll just stifle myself. So, as we get to verse 2, he says, I was mute and silent. I refrained even from good, and my sorrow grew worse. He says nothing. He says, I refrained even from good. In other words, he didn't seek biblical explanations. He didn't seek God's right as the sovereign. Look back with me at Job just for a second here and be reminded of Job, and valiantly that he certainly began and to some degree kept his integrity throughout the discourse that he had with Bildad, Zophar, and Elihu. But if you look at Job chapter 2, and in Job's absolute extreme misery, now keep in mind, he didn't just have one tragedy or one dimension of things going wrong in his life. God allowed Satan to take everything from this man, including his health. This is a man of total and complete misery to the highest degree possible. And then he has on top of that, in verse 9 of chapter 2, then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. Now, where the whole idea there is, again, and that's the mindset that we can easily fall into that trap. God's not treating me right. God's not being fair. He's forsaken you. You were wrong in serving him in the first place. In other words, curse him and die. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? Isn't that amazing? We need to ask ourselves that question. Every day when things get under our skin, should we accept good from God and not accept adversity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Now, you know that, in fact, look over in Job 31, and if you look at verse 35, Job did have a form of complaining as the dialogue went on, of course, with these men that who had bad theology and were supposedly trying to help Job out, and all they were doing was tormenting him. But Job says in verse 31, 35, for example, he says, oh, that I had one to hear me. Now, that could be that he's focused merely at these men that would hear him and hear him rightly, but I think beyond that is the scope or the idea that God's not listening to me either. He said, because he goes on to say, behold, here is my signature. Let the Almighty answer me. In other words, God, you're not being fair to me. And of course, that brought the Lord down to deal with him in a little science lesson that's going to soon happen here. And, you know, who is, God comes and says, who is this that darkens counsel against me without knowledge? And that's what every one of us do. When in our adversity, whatever it is, to whatever degree it is, when we start thinking in our mind and heart that God is not fair, and we get this kind of pouting mentality. Now, back in our psalm, David has a sinful attitude, I believe, in two ways. First, he seeks in his own strength to not speak, as if he's going to be self-righteous here. I said, he begins. No indication of him asking God to help him at all here. This is all about, I'm going to fix this problem. God's not helping me. And that's what all of us have a tendency to do. And then secondly, he says he refrained even from good down in verse 2. Alluded here is that God is treating him unjustly, and so it's kind of a form of pouting. Well, if God's going to do me this way, then I'm just going to refrain from doing any good. Self-righteously, he says, I won't speak. His faith is being tested at this point, and he's failing. And we go back to that little statement again from Job. Shall we accept good from God and not adversity? He's God, and he is the sovereign. I'm reminded of, this is fascinating to me. If you look at 1 Kings, chapter 19, and you know the account of Elijah. And here he was up on Mount Carmel, and he defeated all of these false priests. God defeated them in a miraculous way, using Elijah with this incredible fire that came down from heaven and absorbed and burned up all of the sacrifices and with water on them and everything else, and all of them are put to death, and he sees the mighty hand of God, and here's this powerful man of God, Elijah, and then you turn right around in chapter 19 as soon as this happens, and here's Jezebel. It says, now Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. And Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so may the gods do to me and even more if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And he was afraid and arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. And if we read on, we won't do it, but what's he doing when he gets there? He's pouting. Here's the man of God that had just seen God's hand and defeated all these false priests of Baal. And now Jezebel, who's nothing to God, he's running for his life and out here pouting, and he asked God to take him. He just can't stand it anymore. Just take me, I'll just die. You see how weak we are? How fallible? How fickle we are, and God teaches us that continually. When we take our eyes away from the person of Christ, and in fact, back at 39, here's David in verse 2. He was mute and silent, refrained from doing any good, and what happens to him? That makes him feel better? He says, my sorrow grew worse. Why? Because like a little pouting kid, he's in rebellion against God's sovereign hand in his life. Not only is his circumstance bad, but inwardly he has no peace because he's not resting in God. And of course, again, this psalm is given to us that the great king that went out and, of course, he wasn't king then, but went out and fought Goliath is now crumbling under these circumstances, you see. And he wants us to understand how you and I are made and how fickle we are. But there's a little turning that takes place here. This is kind of a hinge verse. He says in verse 3, my heart was hot within me. My heart was hot within me. This self-imposed, self-effort silence gave intensity to the repressed pain. And this was thereby stirred up, excited, aroused. The inward heat became fully strong. And you know, if we are truly a child of God, we cannot continue acting, thinking contrary to God and contrary to His holy word. You have to think with me of Jeremiah. The circumstances were a little different, but in some sense, not really, because Jeremiah had been commanded to speak to the people a message that they didn't want to hear. If you look at chapter 20, and, Jeremiah got tired and fed up with having to preach to a people that didn't want to hear what he had to say and was stopping up their ears and in rebellion against God's truth. And so he finally just said, in verse 9, but I say, I will not remember him or speak any more in his name. I'll just shut up. I'm not going to try this anymore, even though God had commanded him to. And what happens? Then in my heart it becomes like a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I'm weary of holding it in, and I cannot endure it. Couldn't do it. You see, David's in pretty much the same situation. If we're truly a child of God, our little times of rebellion, when we do like Jonah and try to run away from God's will, it's not going to last. Guess who's going to win? And so it is burning from within him. And so David begins now to think rightly, and instead of pouting, he reasons correctly, seeking God through calm submission to his sovereign will. And we see that beginning in verse 4, which I've titled under the heading of self-confession of his thinking. He says, Lord, make me to know my end, and what is the extent of my days? Let me know how transient I am. Can't help but think of the comparison again with Job, because what God came down and did when he confronted Job with all of this dialogue and ultimately complaining, even though you would say, well, he has every right to complain. Look at the circumstances that he was in. God didn't answer directly, here's why I did this, Job, and give him some kind of an explanation that we might think. He gave him a science lesson. And that's really, David's given himself a science lesson here. It's amazing. Make me to know my end and what is the extent of my days and how transient I am. In other words, make me know my end. Help me see that you are God and you alone call the shots of my future. You realize that? Sounds pretty silly, but that's pretty basic, isn't it? What is the extent of my days? My well-being is solely at God's disposal. It's not at my disposal. I may have some little interaction in there, but ultimately it's in the sovereign hands of God. And he says, how transient I am. Whereas you are infinitely secure, I am frail and dependent. Verse 5, he says, behold, you have made my days as handbreadths, and my lifetime as nothing in your sight. David is thinking correctly. And here he is giving himself a lesson, as it were. His thinking is getting corrected, and now he's beginning to think and muse upon God. And his handbreadths here is this is the shortest means of measure in that day, and is really was measuring across here. It's four fingers. That's a handbreadth. And he's saying, my life is so short and so insignificant that our time on earth is nothing. And his son Solomon, as you know, called it a vapor. You know, you just something you can't even grab. It gets away from us so quickly. He says, that's nothing in your sight. And the point is that David now is beginning to turn from looking at his self and looking at his circumstances humanly and pathetically. And now he's beginning to think like God, because that's what we need to do. We need to think God's thoughts. We need to think the way the Word of God presents itself, because when we take on the mind and heart of God, then that corrects our thinking. You know, the problem is never with God. The problem is always with us, isn't it? It's amazing to me how I got to listen on TV to these lectures that Robbie Zachariah gives at the college campuses, and the people come and ask him questions about God and argue with him. And of course, he's a great brain and a great man of God, I believe. And all really he's doing is showing them God's view of things versus their silly little trite, foolish ideas. And when here's people trying to match their minds against God's omniscience, in effect. And it's, of course, ridiculous and impossible. How puny we are in our thinking. And so here's David now musing and rationalizing rightly and thinking philosophically what is really important. And so he's saying it that we're just merely a breath here. Our time is so short that whatever trials we have last an inconsequential time and they're over. Did you ever think about that? Got trials? Well, what has God promised you in His Word? Look over in Revelation chapter 21. I'm going to wipe every tear from every eye. There's not going to be any pain. There's not going to be any sorrow. There's not going to be any death. And that's just going to go on for a short time. Eternally. When we look back on the things of this earth that we temporarily endure because God is testing our faith, they are nothing. That's the whole idea. And so David is now beginning to think God's thoughts after him. In verse 6 he says, surely every man walks about as a phantom. You know, like a dream, something formed in the mind without substance. And man reasons that everything in life is a big deal, and it's almost like a dream, he's saying. And notice it's wording he says here, surely they make an uproar for nothing. We make an uproar for nothing. We make a big stir and a big stew about this and that and this and that and this, and they're nothing. They're nothing compared to the omnipotent, sovereign God. And he even says here, he amasses riches and does not know who will gather them. And we all do this. We're constantly getting wrapped up in this life. And then when things don't go my way, because I'm trying to make things go my way, I get angry, perplexed. Solomon dealt with this again in Ecclesiastes, when he was talking about life under the sun, as in other words, life, the mentality without God in a fallen world. If you look at Ecclesiastes 2:18, here's Solomon coming to grips with, he says, Thus I hated all the fruit of my labor for which I had labored under the sun, for I must leave it to the man who will come after me, and who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool. And yet he will have control over all the fruit of my labor for which I've labored by acting wisely under the sun. This too is vanity. In other words, I can do all this important stuff. I can accumulate all these things. I can get all my ducks lined up. Everything can be organized and perfect and whatever, and then I hand it off to somebody. I don't even know who it's going to be. And they may be a fool and completely destroy and tear down everything that I felt was so very important. Isn't that amazing? That's the way the world is. This is a silly little thought, but the other day I'd gotten on Google. And, you know, you can get on Google anymore and go right down a street and look at the houses and everything else around you. It's the most amazing thing. That or just like taking a trip and going there. And I went back to Plainview, Texas, where I grew up. And I was just going down the street looking at the houses and thinking, I was over where Mr. So-and-so lived, Mrs. So-and-so here, and this, you know, and of course, and looking at those houses and how they were all deteriorated and everything. And I remembered, for some reason it came to my mind, I think I was probably in about the third grade, and I was coming from somewhere, and there's a fellow that lived on the opposite corner from, I lived around the other side of the block, and He was an old cantankerous guy, had a pretty good sized piece of property, and he kept his yard just immaculate. And everything in it just immaculate. And I walked across the edge of his grass. Now, he didn't have a sidewalk, because I was cutting across to go down the alley to go to my home. Boy, he comes out of the house and he lets me have it. Who do you think? I mean, he was using profanity and everything else. Scared me to death. I was, like I said, about the third grade, I think. And he was just really telling me off. And I was, I'll never do it again. You know what? You know, I thought I'd kill somebody. And the funny thing was, his wife came out and got on him for getting on me. And you know who that boy is? That's Aubrey Bryant's son. You know, you'll be like, I don't care who he is. He ain't walking across my grass, you know. And this is all going on out here. And I was thinking of that when I was looking on Google, because that house was in a tattered condition. And that yard was a piece of junk. Now, of course, this was well more than 50 years ago that I'm talking about. And I'm sure that that couple is long since departed, because they were both, in my estimation at that time, they were both elderly at that time. But you see, that's exactly what Solomon is saying here. That our focus and our importance is on the wrong things. Now, I'm not trying to say that we shouldn't take care of our yard. Please don't misunderstand me. But we do, you see, focus on those. How fast does it take your, I don't know about you, but my yard deteriorates in a week. And, you know, but that's the mind. If this is all our mindset is, and that's what's important to us, how foolish we are. Now I'm launching off and getting sidetracked and have much more to say here. But I hope you see what David is saying here about this amassing of riches and making an uproar for nothing. And then in verse 7, this is he now, you know, has turned the corner and he says, basically, his sole expression of hope is in God. And he says, and now, Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. He's come to his senses. Now he's thinking correctly. And what do I wait? All I need is you. My hopes are now fixed in a different direction. That direction exclusively in God, where it belongs. And God has dealt with his heart and his mind, and he's saying, I've come to a different conclusion. My pouting has ended, and I'm moving now towards understanding that I just need simply to wait upon you. And he says, deliver me, in verse 8, from all my transgressions, and make me not the reproach of the foolish. All of my wrong thinking and doing, And I think here the idea of reproach of the foolish is, deliver me from causing damage, wrongfully representing you before the lost. And the weight of this should be the concern for each one of us when we are enduring trials, that God's name will be honored and not dishonored by the lost world. You see, as long as everything's going on hunky-dory, anybody could be claiming to be a Christian. It's when the chips are down. That's when the testimony really amounts to something. Now, I don't like that. Don't get me wrong. I'm not asking God to try me right now. I hope. And none of us like trials. But I'm saying that's where the truth lies. And when we act foolishly, we affect others by our poor testimony and response. And so David didn't want to be a reproach as a man that confesses to know God and brings a reproach upon God. In verse 9, he says, I have become mute. I do not open my mouth. And now his muteness is for a different reason. It's like Job, when God talked to him out of the whirlwind, got him set straight, what did he do? I shut my mouth. I repented. I said, before I'd complained that I didn't get a hearing from you. Now I don't want a hearing from you. He says in verse 10, remove your plague from me, because of the opposition of your hand I am perishing. Now you see, he is, whereas he started, he was talking to himself, now he's talking to God. And that's what we really need to do when we're in trouble. Because the only answer lies always with him. And in verse 10, he recognizes, of course, that the chastening is coming from God. And the opposition of his hand is coming from God. And that it has done its work, is what David is saying. He says, I'm perishing. In verse 11, he says, with reproofs you chasten a man for iniquity. Is the idea of correction again. David has been spanked to correct his attitude. And by the way, that is the purpose of spanking children. And of course, Hebrews 12 deals with that, that we're just like an earthly parent who spanks his child. And he uses the example here of a moth. You consume as a moth what is precious to him. The idea is a moth, you have some beautiful clothing, and that used to be a big problem in this day because they didn't have houses that were tight as our houses are today. But a moth would get into a beautiful garment, and you didn't hear it in there making any noise, and it would destroy it. It'd put a hole in it. So here's something precious to you, or precious to the person, and it's silently being destroyed. It should remind us of what Christ said in Matthew chapter 6, where he said, don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moths destroy and thieves break in and steal. Moths and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. And he's talking about your attitude here. Again, attitude is the issue. He's not saying don't have nice clothes and don't have money in the bank to pay your bills. He's saying that don't put your confidence, don't put your trust in your bank account and in the things that you accumulate on this earth. Put your trust and hope in God. Then he goes again and says that because he says, surely every man is a mere breath. In other words, if I'm here for such a brief time, why get so enamored with the temporary things that get under my skin? And then finally, in verses 12 and 13, we have his sheepish prayer. He says, hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Again, he's talking now to God. And it's interesting that this idea of silence, he's started off, I'm going to shut my mouth, and then God shuts his mouth. And now he's asking God not to be silent. Do not be silent at my tears, for I am a stranger with you, a sojourner like all my fathers. And the idea here of him being a stranger with you is that he has, in other words, I have the same mind as you do now, Lord. And if a Christian has a different mind than the people of this world, that's why John talks about don't love the world. He's talking about the world system, the world philosophy. Don't put all your hope in this world and think like the world does. And Paul talks in Philippians 3 that we are basically sojourners. This country is not our home. We're passing through. Our citizenship is in heaven, he says. David's reflection on the sojourner and stranger like his forefathers is that his forefathers, he's talking about that had faith, loved God, and were God's true people. And David is saying, I'm identified with them. I had a momentary lapse, but now I'm back on target. You ever have any momentary lapses? And he says, turn your gaze away from me that I may smile again. I know that at some point in time, I had my children trained that when we were somewhere and they were beginning to go in a direction I didn't want them to go or act up, that I could just look at them in a certain way, you know, like, and they knew they better get squared away in a hurry or something bad was going to happen. Well, this is the gaze of God in that sense. The gaze of displeasure. David wants foremost to have the pleasure of God. It's like Psalm 51, verse 12, where he cries and says, after sinning, restore unto me the joy of my salvation. Now, don't have the time because I've yakked too much, but I was going to have you, well, I'll get you to turn in closing to one passage. Look at James. You're already familiar with Hebrews chapter 12, which is always a good place to be reminded of what it's all about as we are the children of God and he's chastening us and for a purpose. Same thing is done in a capsule in James chapter 1, verse 12. James says, blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. It's all a part of the testing of our faith. God says it is necessary. It is God's plan. It has to do with that theology that we call the perseverance of the saints, which is that continuance in faith. Continued relationship with God. Very idea of the book of Job. Why does Job serve you for no reason? In the argument in heaven. God knew that reason went deeper than just the fact that Job had all the blessings from God. And it was proved. And he persevered. Even though he was fallible, he still persevered. And David persevered through his trials. And if we're of God, we'll persevere through ours. And we should learn from David and from these circumstances that are given to us, especially by God, I think, transparently in the Psalms. They are unique in that sense. And because they look right through the exterior into the heart and mind in a very candid and totally clear and true way with nothing hidden. And they are like us, aren't they? They are like us. Well, any comments, any questions? Yes, sir.
justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained an introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. We exult in the hope of the glory of God. And that's where we stand. That's positionally where we are. That's what our hope and our joy is all about. But practically, day to day, continually speaking, it goes on in verse 3. Not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope, and hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit that's been given to us.
Amen.
For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly.
Amen.
That's our present position.
That's perfect. That's beautiful. And I didn't think about that passage, and that's an excellent place to go. You're right. Amen. Yes, sir.
Johannes Brahms, German composer of the 19th century, has set Psalm 39, verses 4 through 7, in his German Requiem, which the Master Singers and the Symphony will be singing this November in German. However, Brahms extracted verses 4 through 7, and he gave the solo to the baritone on this particular movement. But I think Brahms...